Is this, can you hear me? I'm also Tom Cruise to Bob's Rain Man, I think. a little bit. If you guys want to win eternal rewards, you need to travel with Bob anywhere. And it's a sanctifying experience to be with him. Okay, and I get to share a room, yay, with him tonight. Okay, very good. I'm so glad you guys are here because I was like, okay, what's this conference going to be like compared to the California conference? You know, you're kind of both kind of vacation-y destinations, and the California conference was kind of like, you know, it wasn't a great turnout, but this is a good turnout. I'm really glad to see you guys. Have you guys been learning stuff? Is this good so far? Come on, clap and be happy. Honestly, this is good. No, if you guys can convince Bob, he was telling me just yesterday, he was saying that back in the 80s, he was asked to become president of Florida Bible College way back when. If you guys can convince him to move GES to here, that would be awesome. Because North Texas, I love North Texas. I love to raise a family there, but it has nothing. It's just strip malls and dirt, and it's just nothing. I'd love to at least have an ocean or something. Please convince him to move here because I can't do it. So we're talking about Calvinism. Is Calvinism biblical? And I don't want to beat up on any Calvinists, okay? But this is just a question that everyone, even Calvinists, need to ask. Is Calvinism biblical? And today I'm going to be talking about the doctrine of election. You, unconditional election, right? And you know that there's this big debate, you know, in theological circles, Protestant circles. The big debate is this. How does God choose individuals for eternal life? So the Calvinists will say God just willy-nilly choose some people to believe to have eternal life. And then Arminians will say that God could foresee who would believe, and therefore he chooses them to have eternal life based on their foreseen faith. And that's basically the debate, you know. Does God just choose willy-nilly, or does God choose based on foreseen faith? And us crazy free grace guys decided to say, well, okay, let's put that debate to one side, and let's go back to the Bible and just see what the Bible says about it. It might fall on one or the other side, we don't know, but let's go to the Bible first without any preconceived ideas and just look to what it actually teaches. And a bunch of us have decided or come to the conclusion that the Bible, biblical election, has nothing to do with choosing individuals for eternal life at all. That's kind of a shocking thing. What we have found, and you can read my book on it, Chosen to Serve, we've discovered that the Bible, when it talks about election, God is choosing people, individuals and groups, places and things for service, not for eternal life. Election is vocational. Election is to service. And that's very shocking. I mean, that's a kind of a shocking, controversial idea, but I'm going to talk about one key verse here, Acts 13:46-48. But before I do, let me just tell you a story about my time as a summer camp chaplain. So I'm from Montreal, Canada. Anyone been to Montreal? No? Some people? You might have encountered a lot of my people here in Florida. We like to come down and escape. We wear the thinner bathing suits, you know, the smaller bathing suits. So a lot of us come here. I was a summer camp chaplain in Florida for an Anglican church, and they were looking for a chaplain, and I said, listen, I'm evangelical. And they're like, that's okay. come anyways. So I got to preach to these kids. Every day there'd be chapel, and every week or 2 weeks, a new group of kids would come in. And at the time, I have to tell you, at the time, I was a Calvinist, a reluctant, angry, depressed Calvinist, okay? I got saved when I was 17, and I was just full of joy and full of missionary ambitions. I started preaching on the streets of Montreal right away. I started just sharing the gospel right away. And then one day, a friend of mine, whose uncle is a world-famous Calvinist theologian, gave me The 5 Points of Calvinism by R.L. Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian. And I read this tract, this big, long thing about Calvinism. And it convinced me, because I wasn't hearing anything else. And it convinced me, and as soon as it did, it just robbed me of my joy. It robbed me of my desire to share with others. It just made me really depressed, okay? And that started to change. I became the summer camp chaplain, and I'd be preaching the gospel to these kids. And I knew my Calvinist friends were saying, I'd look at all these kids, maybe like 50, 60, 70 kids, and I'd be preaching the gospel to them. And I knew my Calvinist friends were telling me that you have no idea which of these kids God has chosen to burn in hell forever and which of these kids God has chosen to be saved. So just preach the gospel to all of them, and then you'll find out which kids God hated and leaped over and just created to be damned forever, and somehow that glorifies him. Have you guys ever kind of struggled with that kind of same idea? Man, when I was preaching to those kids and getting to know those kids, and I knew the gospel was just tell everyone that Jesus died for this, you know, Jesus takes away the sins of the whole world, God loves the world. I knew those verses, and I was, you know, I just couldn't reconcile them with Calvinism. And eventually it just broke. I just couldn't look in those kids' faces and just say, you know, I really don't know if God loves you. I don't really know if God died for you. I couldn't say that anymore. I had to just say, no, John 3:16, God so loved the world, that includes you. Sometimes you just have to, you know, you just have to go back to the scriptures and just say the scriptures and put together put away the logical system. But anyways, Acts 13:46. Oh, yeah, anyways, that's so looking at these kids, you know. This is considered a home run for Calvinism. 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's a typical translation. And you got to admit, when you first read that and someone has told you already what this means, that God chooses certain people to believe, you got to admit, this is kind of sounds like a pretty persuasive verse for the idea that God chooses some people to believe, right? Would you agree? Yep. Right? At first glance, if you come with that interpretation, you read this verse, I mean, this looks pretty, you know, you have to deal with this. And so I'll give it to the Calvinists that, okay, on first glance, this looks pretty persuasive for their position. But then, you have to stop, and you have to step back, and you have to start asking some basic questions about the text. Some of those basic questions are, this text doesn't talk about God doing anything. It doesn't talk about God choosing. It doesn't talk about God electing. It doesn't talk about God predestining. It's just this one word, appointed. The whole thing about election, Calvinistic election, in this verse is just this one word, appointed. And when you look at that one word, it starts, the Calvinist case starts to unravel. But anyway, so everyone knows the name Arthur Pink, probably. Arthur Pink, so basically Arthur Pink commenting on this passage says, you know, basically he's saying you have to be an unregenerate person to think that this verse means anything other than unconditional election. Nothing will ever be able to reconcile this and similar passages to the mind of the natural man. So it's like, only a natural man could think this does not teach Calvinistic election. So they think this is a total home run for Calvinism. But as I was saying, there's a bunch of key words that are missing. Predestination, election, choosing, even God doing something is missing from this text. So if Luke wanted to teach about election or predestination, why wouldn't he have used those words? Why wouldn't he have been very clear about it and just said so? It all hangs on this word appointed. Well, this word, the Greek word for point is tetagmenoi, and it has a range of meanings. And when you look in the lexicons and you look at what those range of meanings are, none of them have anything to do with election whatsoever. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, but thankfully it appears a lot of times in Greek literature, and so we have a lot of examples of how it's used, and it has never, ever been used in all Greek literature for anything like God choosing people for predestination or election. Basically what it is a military or an administrative term. So if you were kind of like, you know, joining the military, they would say that you're appointed to this position in the military. Or if you're running in the civil government, they would say you'd be appointed to such and such a position in the civil government. So Little and Scott, which is one of the big classical lexicon, says, points to its military use, it means to arrange, put in order, especially to draw up in order of battle, to form, array, marshal, to appoint to any service, military or civil. So it's like appointing someone for work, you know? It's kind of this odd little word. Moulton Milligan, which is kind of like a lexicon based on, they found all these kind of Egyptian grocery lists and non-classical literature. So a lot of these lexicons are based on classical literature like Homer and stuff like that. And then Moulton Milligan kind of draws examples from grocery lists and bills of sale and just common kind of scraps of paper from the ancient world. And they agree that tetagmenoi means to put in its place, appoint, and roll. For example, it was used for those who'd been appointed to the administration of the, I don't know how to pronounce that, Serapium, I don't know. So it's a military, it's not an election term. It's this weird administrative military term. And what's really interesting about this word in the Greek is that it can be translated in the middle voice. So when you read a typical English translation and it says, like, you know, whoever was appointed, that sounds very passive. It sounds like something was done to that person, that they were appointed by some outside power. And so obviously you fill in the blanks and the Calvinist says, well, that outside power must have been God. But the interesting thing about the Greek is that it can actually be translated in the middle voice. And then it comes to this very different meaning. Moulton and Milligan, for example, say you appoint for oneself or enter into an agreement with. And BDAG, which is the major New Testament lexicon, says, in the middle, it means to devote oneself to a service and to belong to or to be classed among those possessing. Now, this can yield a different translation. And these are different translations that have been offered by Greek scholars, not by me. These aren't by me. These are just by people who've looked at this. You can just as easily translate this verse, as many as were predisposed to eternal life believed, and as many as had set themselves by their response to the Spirit's prompting for eternal life became believers. Now this is not looking so much as a home run for Calvinism, right? This is a very, very, very different meaning. The question is, what works best in the context? If that's a possible translation, how do we know what's the right translation? And when you read Acts chapter 13, I think what Luke is doing there is he's contrasting people who are closed to the truth and people who are open to the truth, okay? It starts off with this story of Sergius Paulus and Bar-Jesus. I'm sure you'll remember Paul and Barnabas go to, where is it? Paphos? Is it? Oh, I forget where they go. Where is it? No, it's not Crete. Is it Crete? I really need my Bible in front of me. So they go somewhere. Let's agree they go somewhere. And they meet this administrator, Sergius Paulus. Is it Cyprus? Really? Okay. All right. So they meet Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus wants to hear more about the gospel. And Luke says specifically that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, okay? And he wants to hear more. But Sergius Paulus has in his employ a guy named Bar-Jesus, and Bar-Jesus is a false prophet. And Luke goes out of his way to say, this guy is a false prophet. And when Sergius Paulus shows interest in hearing more about the gospel, Bar-Jesus starts panicking, and he tries to stop him from hearing more. And he basically starts contradicting Paul, what Paul is saying. And as a curse, kind of as like a physical example of his spiritual blindness, Bar-Jesus gets cursed and he becomes blind himself. And Sergius Paulus becomes a believer. So that's at the very beginning of Acts chapter 13. Sergius Paulus, just like the centurion that Yates was talking about, Cornelius, very open to the truth, wants to hear more of the truth, is searching for God. That's what Sergius Paulus is. He's another example of a pagan unbeliever, unregenerate person who's open to the truth and wants to hear more, and he receives it and he believes it. And Bar-Jesus is an example of someone who's close to the truth, who resists it, who rejects it, and as a result he becomes physically blind to mirror his spiritual blindness. So that's the very beginning of the chapter. And then it goes on, Pisidia, Antioch, Paul and Barnabas go there, and they start preaching to the synagogue first, and they get a big reaction, great positive reaction to the people, and the Gentiles and the proselytes especially want to hear more. They're open to the gospel, they want to hear more. I mean, they're already proselytes, so they're already searching for God, you know? They're Gentiles searching for God. And they want to hear more about this Jesus, they want to hear more about the gospel. And so Paul begins to share with them, and the Jews suddenly turn on Paul, and they reject it, and they resist it. And this is the moment in Paul's ministry where he makes this kind of declaration that I tried to tell you guys, you've rejected it, and now I turn to the Gentiles. That's like the pivotal moment in Paul's ministry. That's also in Acts chapter 13. So you have Jews who are closed and Gentiles who are open, just like we do at the beginning of the chapter. And I think Acts chapter 13 is basically a study in contrast. The Gentiles were eager to hear more, but like I said, the Jews began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming, just like Bar-Jesus was doing. And so here's this moment. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, this verse is absolutely key because this verse, 13:46, I think is parallel to 13:48. Who is responsible here for the Jews being unworthy of eternal life? Who's responsible? Is it God or themselves? Themselves. If Luke was a Calvinist, this would have been the perfect point of him saying what? God judged you, you know, God judges, God passed you over, God, you know, predestined you for damnation, God made you reprobate. This would have been the perfect passage for Luke to say that. But instead he says, whose responsibility is it? Their own responsibility. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And by the way, this is the only other use, I believe, of everlasting life. In the whole book of Acts, I think. I could be wrong about that. So, who's responsible? It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And now, this alternative translation in verse 48 makes a whole lot of sense. As many as were predisposed to eternal life believed. I think it makes sense in light of the whole chapter of Luke drawing a contrast between people who are open and people who are closed. The Gentiles in verse 48, are they open or are they closed? They're open. They were predisposed. They wanted to hear. They were seeking it out. They wanted to hear more. They were open to eternal life. Those who were predisposed to eternal life believed. This is what Henry Alford says, commenting on this verse. And how am I doing for time? Do I have, what, five? 10 more minutes? Okay. The meaning of this word must be determined by the context. And by the way, so this shows that Sean Lazar is not making this up. This is kind of recognized by other scholars who have the same thought. I'm just collecting their thoughts here. The meaning of this word must be determined by the context. The Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. The Gentiles, as many as were disposed to eternal life, believed. By whom so disposed is not here declared, nor need the word be in this place further. Nor need the word be in this place further particularized. We know that it is God who worketh in us the will to believe, and that the preparation of the heart is of Him. But to find in this text preordination to life asserted is to force both the word and the context to a meaning which they do not contain. So Henry Alford says this is not a home run for Calvinism, basically. A.T. Robertson, you might know that name, the word ordain is not the best translation here. Appointed, as Hackett shows, is better. The Jews here had voluntarily rejected the word of God. On the other side were those Gentiles who gladly accepted what the Jews had rejected, not all the Gentiles. Why these Gentiles here ranged themselves on God's side as opposed to the Jews, Luke does not tell us. This verse does not solve the vexed problem of divine sovereignty and human free agency. There's no evidence that Luke had in mind an absolutum decretum of personal salvation. No evidence that this is a home run for Calvinism. Like you'll see, A.T. Robertson brings out it's voluntary, the voluntary rejection and the voluntary going after. J. Vernon Bartlett, of preparedness of heart, without any thought as to how this came about, the best rendering then would be, were found disposed to eternal life, which preserves the exact shade of the verb to set in order, arrange, dispose, and has just that degree of ambiguity which belongs to the original. So here's my conclusion. Acts 13:48 does not support unconditional election. It's not a home run for Calvinism. I think it does support free will in the context of all of Luke chapter 13 and there are people who are closed to the truth, and there are people who are open to the truth. And just because you're in one category doesn't mean you can't cross over into the other category. We always have to be open to the truth because we can always, even us in the free grace movement, you know, there can always be kind of a moment where we're not willing to hear the other side and we're just stuck to it. It's a danger for us too that we can just kind of be trapped in our traditions, even though our traditions are only like a couple decades old. But that's always a danger. And one thing I've really appreciated about being working for Bob and being mentored by Bob and what I like about our ministry is that Bob is always like, we have to go back. Every single time we go back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to the Bible. Be open to what the Bible has to tell you. And don't be afraid to go against tradition. Don't be so arrogant that you ignore the tradition completely, but make the Bible your priority and go there first. And just be ready to have your beliefs kind of challenged and even corrected. So you can either judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, or you can be predisposed to receive it. And I pray that any Calvinist who's listening to this and might be here now, that they too would be predisposed to receive the Word of God apart from their traditions, you know, as just like, you know, just for what the text actually says. And Acts 13:46-48 is about every individual's responsibility to prepare himself to hear the truth, to seek it out, and when he hears it, to believe it. And how is your heart? Well, you're here on a Friday night to go to a Bible conference, which is, you know, kind of like not the cool thing to do. It's not the cool kid thing to do, but you're here. And so that tells me that you guys are hungry. You're hungry for the Word of God. You're open to the Word of God, and you want to kind of get into it and learn from it. And I want to applaud you for that. And let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that everybody here would be open to your truth, open to your word, including me, especially me. I pray, Lord, that we would always be hungry for your truth and your word for the rest of our lives, Lord. And that if there is any kind of closeness in our hearts, if there's any kind of resistance to the truth in our life, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal it and expose it and correct it, Lord. Because we cannot live apart from your truth, and we cannot live apart from your word. So we ask you, be merciful to us and be merciful to our friends and family who we know to be close to the truth, and help us to reach them with your liberating word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.